Thank you, Tim, and thanks, Chris, for leading us in worship through song, and welcome to you all to Braidwood this morning. It's good to be here with you to celebrate on this Thanksgiving Sunday and to set aside time to come and worship, to worship as we've sung, but also to worship through the Word and to think together about the Scripture. So this morning is the last in a three-part series of sermons that we started in August. And you may, if you were here, remember that we put up a number of pictures on the screen, and I asked you to guess if the images you were looking at were real in the sense that they were taken by a person with a camera or something like that, or whether they were generated, as in a computer made them up, out of whole cloth in response to someone typing in, you know, make me an image of a cabin in the woods or something like that. And, I had you guess, and some of you guessed that, you know, a quarter of them were fake and or half of them were fake. And in the end, they were all generated, not real. And I think that was a surprise because some of them look pretty real. Many of them, in fact, look pretty real. And this series is trying to help us think through how do we live in that world as God's people? How do we live faithfully in a world where our screens, whether they're a phone or a tablet or a computer, are unreliable narrators in the sense that we're not entirely sure now if what we're seeing, if what we're hearing is something that actually happened or something that maybe was generated and is fake in that sense that it's not real. So we started from Hebrews chapter 1 with this really foundational idea that God has spoken. God has spoken. And in a world where it's difficult to be sure all the time what exactly is real or fake on the screens that we use all the time, we can know that God has spoken. God's word is true and it is sufficient. And when we say it's true, we mean that it teaches us that which corresponds to reality. It is an unfailingly trustworthy guide to ourselves and to the world around us and to God. And when we say that it is sufficient, we mean that it teaches us everything we need to know to live a God-honoring life, to live as God's people in this world. Everything we need to know, we learn through the Scriptures. Not that it teaches us everything about everything, but that it lays the foundation for all truth and serves as the filter by which we evaluate and test all other truth. It's true and it is sufficient. Last time we looked at Mary and Martha and we thought about our need to guard attention and focus in this world. Martha, as you'll recall, hosted Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus was in her home teaching, and Martha was consumed with many things in her mind. Jesus says that you're worried, you're anxious about many things, and your heart is troubled. Those are the two words we looked at, anxious and troubled. So Martha's distracted, too many things she's trying to give her attention to and control, and her heart is troubled. It's this idea of turmoil and unsettled. And my suggestion to you was that, again, these devices that we have, if we simply use them at their defaults, will create in us anxiety and trouble because they bring to our attention, in fact, they bombard us with so many things, distractions and notifications and news items and the latest gossip about this, that, or the other thing. And all that combines together if we simply use them passively and not carefully and not thoughtfully. The end result is that we will be like Martha. Right, our minds caught in many things, our hearts troubled, unsettled. And we're called instead to be like Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet, who understood that there was really one thing that was important, and that is the Lord. And so in this world, we have God's word, but we must give our attention to it, right? It's no use to have the word of God sitting on a shelf. We must focus and give our thought to it and allow it to shape our minds and our hearts. And that was the call last time. This morning, we're going to think about maturity. How do we progress toward maturity as God's people? And so we have the Word of God. We have guarded our attention to such a degree that we are reading the Word of God. We are thinking about the Word of God. What's the pathway to maturity as God's people? And that brings us to Hebrews. If you've got your Bible, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. We're going to read from verse 11 through into the beginning of chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Let me pray for us again, and then we'll continue here. Father, we pray along the lines of the author to the Hebrews, Lord, that you would bring us toward maturity, that you would graciously permit, will, Lord, that we grow up in our faith into maturity, that we do not remain at first principles, at basic things, but that by your grace we move forward, Lord, not simply by knowing more, but by having applied, Lord, and become obedient to these first principles. I pray that you'd help us to do that, Lord, to know and to obey. And in the context of our larger series, Lord, we do pray for help in this season of the history of the world, Lord, where we are inundated at all times by distractions and emergency situations, things that call for, demand our attention, and would often draw us away from you. Many things that we can do very little about, Lord, or do not directly affect us, and yet are urgent. Help us to guard our attention, Lord, not to be ignorant of what's going on in the world, not to not care, but to put first things first, namely you, to give ourselves to you, and to focus our attention on you, and to trust that you will add all these things, other things to us, Lord, in their right time and order. So we pray for that. Help us, Lord, even this morning as we focus here on your word, to guard our attention, to focus in closely to it, to listen carefully, to be asking you in our hearts and minds to cause us to be obedient to it, to apply what we're hearing. And we pray for this for our own good and for your glory. And in Christ's name, amen. When I was a kid, I don't know how you dealt with this, but we would sit down at the dinner table and we would get our food, and maybe it was a turkey dinner, maybe it was Thanksgiving, and we had all these wonderful things. You've got turkey and you've got potatoes and you've got your vegetables, and I would take my fork and I would put all those things in their own corner of the plate so that they wouldn't touch each other, right? Right? You know, not combining the potatoes and the peas, we got to eat those separately, and the turkey, and on and on. And I think that's a childish thing to do, right? That we want to enjoy these things on their own, but we don't mix them, right? We keep it simple. It's uncomplicated. Now, maybe you're laughing. Maybe you still do that, and that's fine. Maybe it's not childish. We each have our own ways of doing things. But I think that as we get older, as we grow up, we begin to be able to enjoy these things in combination, right? And so the noodles with butter and salt progresses into something a little more complicated, like maybe a lasagna, where you can combine that noodle with some meat and some cheese, and suddenly you have this wonderful but more complex meal that you can enjoy. We have noticed this progression around our house. It used to be that if we went and got food, maybe we got some Indian food, or we brought home shawarma or something like that, then Lori and I got to eat that, and the kids didn't want anything to do with it because it was weird and strange and complicated. But now, of course, they're stealing it from us, and we have to get more of it, or there's nothing left to eat, because they're growing up, right? And they can handle these slightly more complex meals, things in combination that initially seem terrifying, but now are discovered to be wonderful and really good. There's a progression there from immaturity, right? I can handle these things all by themselves, to maturity. I can handle them together, and the sum sort of is greater than the parts individually. The meal in combination is really actually wonderful. It's good, and it's better even than all these things by themselves. Can you imagine if we never attained to that, if we were always stuck just eating the component parts, all the dishes that you would miss that you'd never ever get to enjoy? There's something like that going on here with the Hebrews, this group of people that the author is writing to. Listen again to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, about this, and we'll talk in a minute about what this is, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Right? You need your food in its simplest form. You need it spread all over the plate in its corners so you can handle it. You need milk, he says, not solid food. It's as if you're a child, as if you've regressed back to immaturity, even though by this time you ought to be teachers. Right? You ought to not just be eating those rich meals, but dispensing them to others, passing on that truth to those who are coming up behind. And I hope that we are arrested by their situation and alarmed by it, and the idea that we might also, like these Hebrews, regress toward immaturity rather than advance towards maturity in our Christian walk. Because the author here is warning them, you're missing out on things. You're missing out on rich meals. About this, right, I have much to say, but I can't. I can't say it to you because you can't handle it. I hope that arrests us, that idea that there might be rich meals in the Christian life that we are not able to eat, solid food, because, like these Hebrews, we are immature. That's what we're going to wrestle with this morning. What does it mean? What does it mean that they were immature? How can we avoid that and advance toward maturity and so have access to these rich meals in God's word? If we had more time to look back over this first portion of the book of Hebrews, we would see some of those rich feasts that the author has already laid out for them and that lead up to this kind of midsection here, and he's going to move forward to even more stuff. But we see the Son of God come as a man. We see the incarnation, right? The union of eternal God and mortal man. The author tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ created all things and sits on an eternal throne where he is worshiped by myriads of angels, and yet he was also born as a human child, as a baby, and grew up as a man and walked on this earth and grew tired and was tempted. These things in combination, eternal God, mortal man, in one in Christ. That's a rich meal for us to try and chew on and digest and enjoy. Right? We stand amazed that in Christ we have both the judge who executes justice against sinners and also the great high priest who intervenes on behalf of those sinners and shows the blood of his atonement and pleads on their behalf. Both these things in combination, judge and mediator, one who is able to fully sympathize with our weakness because he became like us. This is all just the tip of the iceberg, right? There's so much richness in this book. And the author says, I've got even more I want to give you. All these meals I want to feed you, but you can't eat them. And so this morning, what I want to do is alert you to the danger here of not advancing in the Christian walk. I'm going to kind of tie this back in the end to some of the things we were thinking about earlier in terms of the world we live in and how we move through it. how do we guard against the danger of failing to advance, failing to mature in the Christian life so that we do not miss out on these rich feasts? Let me suggest to you that complacency about the basic truths of the gospel can stunt our spiritual growth and keep us from maturity. Maturity that enables us to delight in these deep and wonderful and glorious truths about the Lord. And we are not meant to remain in immaturity or to revert to immaturity. And there is an imperative here in the portion that we're reading to strive for maturity. Right? The author says that by this time you ought to be teachers, right? There's an urgency to that. There's an imperative to that. It's not an optional thing. He's not saying you could be, maybe if you felt like it, right? And if you had enough extra time, he says, no, you ought to be by this time advanced to the point where you yourselves are mature such that you can then feed others. You ought to be teachers. Maturity is not an optional step. We don't come to Christ in faith and be born again and then decide if we want to grow up. No, all believers are meant to grow up into their faith. And the Bible uses different language to speak about this. Often it will describe it in terms of fruit, that we're meant to go on and bear fruit. We could look at the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out and he throws the seed, and lots of it is unproductive. But that last good soil does what? Right, it bears fruit. Different amounts of fruit, to be sure, but all of it fruit-bearing, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, right? Growing up into maturity, right? Or John 15, where the branches abide in the vine and they bear fruit and so prove to be disciples. What's the evidence of their real discipleship, of their conversion, of being united to the vine? It is bearing fruit, right? Growing up into maturity, seeing the evidence of that in the life. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 13 about a fig tree that's not fruit-bearing. Let me just read that for you here. Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Right? Fig trees have a relatively long period of maturing. And so they're planted and they grow up. And for some season of time, 3 years, 5 years, they don't bear any fruit. But then once they reach maturity, There's fruit every year in season. There's meant to be fruit. There's a season where we're growing up, and then there's fruit bearing. And the fruit bearing is necessary, right? In the imagery of the parable, the tree that doesn't bear fruit is ultimately cut down, right? There's an imperative here in the Christian life that we grow up, that we bear fruit. Now, let me just pause and remind you and encourage you that this growth is not only ever upwards, right? The Christian life is not one of an endless upward trajectory of fruitfulness and growth. There are, of course, daily moments of failure and digression where we move backwards and we want to move forwards. I know this, and this is why, by God's grace, we've come to Christ through faith, not by doing good things. This is not the foundation of our salvation. And so your hope is always and only ever in the finished work of Christ. But having been born again, right, having been redeemed, having received that new heart, there is an urgency in the Christian life that we move forward, that we grow up into that, as it were, as God's people. And so we want to feel both that solid, firm hope that the author to the Hebrews gives us, that Christ is your mediator. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and also that you not go back to old things. This is what's wonderful about the book of Hebrews. It has both these things together, right? Christ, your firm foundation, and press on. Don't go back. And so that's the call this morning. We're meant to feel that dynamic. It's a matter of urgency. So in verse 12, the author says that his audience needs to be retrained in the basic elements of God's word. And this is kind of the heart of what we're thinking about this morning. What does that mean? How do they progress toward maturity? And I'm going to suggest to you that we need to pair verse 12, where the author calls for this retraining, with verses 13 and 14 to really capture what he means by that. And my caution here is we might make the mistake of thinking that their problem was informational. You need to be retrained. In other words, you need to reread, as it were, the data. You need to be told again the truth. And that may be true, but that's not all. Verse 13 says, "Everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature." Who's the mature? Well, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. So note the contrast here. The one who the author is calling or treating as an infant is inexperienced. Inexperienced. Not lacking knowledge, inexperience, which makes sense if we stick with the infant analogy, right? An infant hasn't had the opportunity to try all these things, right? To put all this into practice. And that's what infants do, right? They get up and they toddle and then they fall over and they run into things and they learn by experience what it means to walk and what it means to eat and what it means to do all these things. They go and they try them. And then having tried them, they refine and they move forward, right? We don't forever run into the wall. Eventually, we get old enough and we stop doing that. We walk and we don't fall down. There is a progression here, but it's a progression through experience and practice. We don't just sit the infant down and say, okay, here's the three steps to walking, and then they pop up and they go. We put into practice these things and through trial and experience grow into maturity. I was thinking when we were in the Middle East, in Jordan, studying Arabic, we had to learn how to make new sounds, right? So Arabic has sounds that the English language just doesn't have. And so we had to learn how to make those sounds. And if I don't learn how to make those sounds, if I don't first incorporate those into my vocabulary, then I'm not ever going to be a mature Arabic speaker, right? I could probably get by, you know, I could stumble around town and, you know, survive and, you know, get taxis and order food, but I'm never going to progress into the maturity of the language and so be able to interact with the people if I don't first get the building blocks. Now, what that means in practice is a lot of failed attempts to speak. So you cannot learn a language by theory only. We did a lot of theory, right? We sat in the class and the teachers told us about the sounds, they demonstrated them for us, they explained how you got to shape your mouth, and all those things had to happen. But at the end of the day, if we didn't get out in the community and try and speak, we were never going to get those sounds. You can't learn a language until you go and try and practice it and put it into effect in the world. And we had people in our class, actually, who struggled with this, and this was the constant refrain of our teachers. Very good students, good book work, but really struggled with the language because they didn't get out into the community. They didn't go try it. And so they didn't progress, and they didn't understand. They didn't get it. Powerful example in language. We don't learn apart from attempting and failing, but then trying again and progressing. And I got the sound. Okay, this time I got it. And I go and use it. And maybe I fail again, but next time it's better. And I grow. We need the first things first before we can advance toward maturity. And I'm going to suggest to you that the gospel is not our first language. It's not our first language, right? We're born in sin in Adam, and there are whole categories of thought in God's word that don't come to us by nature because we are sinful by nature. And so there's lots of things that we have to incorporate into our language, so to speak. The Bible describes us as children of wrath, members of the kingdom of darkness. By nature, we come, as it were, from another country. We speak another language. And so we speak gospel as a second language through the wonderful working of God and this promise of the new covenant that God is imprinting these things on our hearts, right? New language, new ideas. But as people born with sinful hearts, we have to incorporate those categories into our life. And I'm going to suggest that this foreignness of the gospel language and biblical categories is not replaced all in a moment, but by degrees, right, as we grow and mature, a process by which we exchange kind of piece by piece the old language for the new. And so we take out pieces like, you know, men and women are basically good. We got to take that out. We got to put back in its place all people from all time, everywhere, are by nature rebels against God. We are all rebels against God by birth. That's who we really are. We got to take that one out. People are all good, kind of fundamentally good. That comes out, and in its place now, the Bible teaches us, no, actually, people are all fundamentally rebels. They want to be on the throne and put themselves there in place of God, right? We got to take out, I can save myself, right? I'm the master of my own destiny. That's got to get torn out. And in its place goes, I cannot save myself. Right? There's nothing I can do that will make me right with God. Nothing I can do that will pay the debt of my sin. I need another to save me. I'm dependent upon God's provision in Christ. Take out things like this world is basically material, right? And when we die, we're gone. And put in its place, no, God created us. And our souls are eternal, and we will either go forever and ever to be with him or to that lost eternity apart from him. We got to take these things out and put in their place biblical gospel language. Maturity begins, or it happens, by taking these truths and incorporating them, not just into the mind, but into the heart and into the will, putting them into practice in the life. And it blossoms when we apply them. And so what I'm really driving at here this morning, what I'm really encouraging you to think about, is to say, are the fundamentals of the Christian life, have they come into effect in me? Have I understood them, not just in the mind, but in the heart and in the will and in the way that I live? And if I haven't, then I'm not going to be able to move forward. And I'm probably going to be moving backwards. And there are rich feasts in God's word that I simply may not understand, right? I may not be able to grasp and really delight in if I have not first, not just understood, but become obedient to the basic truths of the gospel. The Hebrews, the author here, is exhorting them to not more knowledge, but more practice of what they already know. What do you know? Have you put that into practice in the life? And if you have not, then you are like an infant who needs again to be brought to the basic things and to consume them so that you can then move forward. Have you put them into practice? Let me make a couple of kind of encouragements or exhortations here to us in the context of this portion. We want to grow up into these things, and I hope that this morning everyone here would say amen to this. I want to be mature in my Christian walk. That's what I want. That's what I desire. How do I get there? Well, you can get there one of two basic ways, right? The first is to walk into every situation in life armed with these sort of basic gospel truths and attempt to apply them and meet that with some success, but a lot of failure, a lot of stumbling, a lot of falling, kind of like the baby, right? Up on their feet for the first time. You're running into a lot of coffee tables and walls before eventually you learn to walk. And that's a painful process, and you can go through that all yourself. And that's one way to do it. But you will find this is a bruising one. And there's no avoiding this entirely, right? We can't ultimately just absorb someone else's maturity. But in the Christian life, we are not called to do this all by ourselves. So, children, is it possible that God has put in your life parents who have done some of this before, right? Who've moved through this process of coming to understand the basics of the gospel and applying those basics in a whole bunch of life situations. So this is what it really means right? That people are fundamentally rebels in this situation, and that we cannot save ourselves, and that God is good and sovereign. What does that mean here and there in my life? Is it possible that there are people in your life, your parents, who've gone before you and who have done a lot of that groundwork and can bring some of that to you and shortcut a little bit of this? Not the whole thing, right? Your maturity must ultimately be your own. Yes, there are. And you can avail yourself of that. And you can learn, right? Young men, young women, is it possible there are people in this building, right? Saints who are older than you, who've walked down some of these roads that you're heading towards and have done the spade work of really thinking through, right? What does it mean, right? That the fruit of the Spirit is meant to be born out in my life, in my workplace. What does that mean actually in practice? And can say to you, let me help you think through this. Let me show you what maturity looks like here. What if there were myriads of saints of old who've grappled with these things and written down in many books for us, lots of practical wisdom and examples for us? What I'm driving at here is that we effectively want to come to understand, how does the gospel work itself out in my life? What do the basic truths mean for me? How do I put those into practice? And ultimately, I have to do that myself. I have to do that work, but I can be helped by God's people who are in my life, in my family, in the church, in the history, who've done some of this work and can kind of bring me some of those answers and help me think through that. So avail yourself of that. Your future self will thank you, because it will mean fewer bruises along the way, right? Less stumbling and falling if we take advantage of the people that God has put into our lives. Secondly, and this is what I really want to encourage you in and suggest that you think about, is that if there's something in your life, a truth in God's word that you're struggling to understand, or that you are struggling to love, that you are struggling to accept, the issue may not be with that truth, but with an earlier one. In other words, it might not be the lasagna that you're struggling with. It might be the component part, right? It might be a piece that comes earlier. Let me explain what I mean by that. Many professing believers, I think, have never fully shaken off this idea that human beings are basically good. We all struggle with that, right? We look out at our neighbors and our friends and we think, you seem like a fairly nice person. Fundamentally, you seem to be good to me. We struggle to come to terms with the idea that the Bible describes us all as sinful rebels. And so, for example, if we get to Romans 9 and we look at God's dealings with Pharaoh, and we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but that God also hardened his heart, and that it was God's purpose that Pharaoh would serve him as an object of destruction, that Pharaoh would ultimately meet judgment, and that that would be according to God's sovereign purposes. We find that difficult. We find it difficult. Why do we find it difficult? Well, we find it difficult in part because we think that Pharaoh was fundamentally good, or had at least the option to be good, maybe neutral. So what I'm driving at here is, if we're struggling in Romans 9, it's probably because we haven't really understood Romans 1, which tells us what human beings are really like. Which is not to say that human beings are as bad as they could be all the time. That's not what we mean by that. But that fundamentally, we want to go our own way. We want to go our own way and not God's way. Right? That's what we're all like by nature. Even those of us who have come to know Christ and been born again, the old man is still there. We still want to go our own way apart from God's grace. We choose instead, and Pharaoh chose to harden his heart against the Lord. That was what he wanted. That was what he desired. It was God's good purpose to confirm him in that and show his glory through God's judgment of Egypt. But if we're struggling in chapter 9, it's probably because we haven't really come to grips with chapter 1. And much of the Christian life is this. It's coming to understand and to really love and to be obedient to first principles. And then seeing those first principles combine later into these really glorious, marvelous truths. And the sovereignty of God is one of those things. A glorious truth. Because apart from it, I would be just like Pharaoh. I would be just like him, right? I would harden my heart and go away from God. That's what I'm like by nature. And if God had not graciously and sovereignly said, no, you are going to see the glory of my son and turn and obey and follow him, then I would be lost. And that is a rich, complex, glorious truth to think through and wrestle with and praise God for. But I can't eat that meal if I haven't first understood what I'm like by nature. Right? I've got to get that first principle. So let me just encourage you. We sometimes, when we're grappling with something or we're struggling with a thing, we think the issue is here, and it's often back earlier. It's at a more fundamental truth. And we need to stop and think, what am I really struggling with here? I'm really struggling with the idea that people are sinful. That's what I'm really struggling with. I need to go back and read Romans 1 and think about that and accept that in my own heart, recognize it in me, believe it in others, and then pray for God's mercy to fall on them. That's what I need to do. I got to go back to first principles. And let me encourage you to do that, because if we think back to our food analogy, we really want that rich meal, do we not? Right, the author to the Hebrews is laying out this banquet for them. And then he gets to chapter 5 and he pauses and he just says, I'm not sure you can really eat this. I want to help you. I want you to do that, but I'm not sure you really can. And I hope our hearts again cry out at the thought that we might not be able to eat that meal. There's something rich and deep in God's word that we could know and enjoy and delight in and praise God for, but that it's not quite accessible to us. And as you think about that, what I want you to think about is, what in my life, what foundational, fundamental truth have I not really ultimately become obedient to? Am I not following God? And not that I don't know it, I probably know it, but I'm not obeying it. I'm not really putting it into practice. It is that, more than anything else, that keeps us from advancing in terms of maturity and growth in our Christian life. Not the knowledge of it, but the obedience to it. Right, the heart obedience to it. And again, please hear me, not perfect obedience to it, but growing, developing, advancing. Advancing with some faltering, right? Two steps forward and one step back, yes, but real advancement. Not to say, I got to go back again and really just understand the nature of God. Yeah, we've learned that. And what does that mean for me today? What do I do about that? We don't want to keep doing that again and again and again. We want to move forward. And my encouragement to you is, strive for that. Because the idea that in your Christian walk you would be stuck right at the butter and salt noodle stage is devastating, right? Lasagna is really wonderful. And these truths here about the Lord and God's plan and purpose and salvation and redemption are glorious and rich and deep, and we're meant to just feast on those. But we can't do that if we haven't first come to terms with first things and obeyed them. The goal of maturity is joy. Right? I'm fighting to understand and apply basic truths because I'm hungry to taste what comes next. And as we kind of wrestle with in our first meeting this morning, I think that there are feasts that we may not get to enjoy until eternity, rich things that will be ours in eternity, but there are many rich feasts for us now in God's word, many things that we're meant to advance into in God's word. So as we kind of come to the end of this little series, what I want to encourage you in particularly is, we think about how we move through this world in our time, right? Screens, unreliable narrators, and also, if we use them at their defaults, bombarding us at all times in a way that is prone to induce in us this kind of anxiety and troubled heart. Let's just narrow our scope to that one thing this morning. Does it look like to be mature here? Well, what did Jesus say to Martha? Jesus said to Martha, one thing is necessary. And Mary has pursued that one thing, and it will not be taken away from her. One thing is necessary. There's a truth there, a foundational truth, a core-based truth, right? That we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to us. Repeat it again there, right? Jesus Christ And his kingdom is what is most essential in my life. What does it look like for me not just to know that truth, but to be obedient to that truth? Well, there's some spade work for you there. What does that mean in your life? How does that mean for how you use these things, or the pattern of your day, or how late you're up at night, or how many things you're busy with, or anything else? There's some work there to be done for us. And if we don't do that work, then we don't get to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary did. We end up like Martha, distracted and troubled of heart. And that's the picture I want you to have in your mind. I have to both understand the basic truth that one thing is really necessary, really just one thing. Lots of things seem necessary. One thing is most necessary. That is Christ and knowing him. What does that mean to be obedient to that? If I can come to terms with that, then I am beginning to become mature. I'm making progress in the Christian life. And that will mean some changes in the way that I do things, in my habits. But if I will do that, if I will be obedient, then there is a step beyond that. There's more richness beyond that and beyond that and forever and ever and ever. So let me encourage you this morning. Strive for maturity in the Christian life, not for its own sake, but because of the richness of the glory that is available behind that, that we grow up into and begin to see these marvelous and wonderful things that are meant for our great and everlasting joy. And as you move through life and you find yourself struggling with something, maybe we're dealing with a relationship problem, there's probably a foundational truth that I've not obeyed here in this, right? To do with maybe the nature of my own heart, right? Or the fact that God has rescued me from my sin when I was undeserving, right? There's a foundational truth there that I may need to apply before I can really reconcile with this person. It's probably not about the issue at hand. There's something deeper, and that's often the way it is in the Christian life. And we may need to circle around again and say, what's the core thing here I'm not really being obedient to in God's word? And as we do that, my prayer is that God will be gracious and will help us to grow up into maturity for our good and for his praise. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, as we've thought through in these last few messages. We do live in a time that is challenging in unique ways. And we, Lord, if we move through it simply passively on defaults, my fear for us is that we will be overwhelmed by the anxiety and the troubledness of heart that is often induced in a world that brings everything from everywhere to our attention all the time. Would you help us, Lord, to be mature in this area? Help us, Lord, to guard our hearts and our minds, as Mary did, to shut out other things and to give our attention to you. And to do that, understanding that you and not we are sovereign over this world, and that your purposes are being carried out, and that you, Lord, and not us, are omniscient and are able to give attention to all things everywhere all the time, and that you are, and not us, omnipotent with the power to affect its outcome. Help us, Lord, to understand these foundational truths and apply them. And by that, Lord, I mean help us to recognize that we at times need to close out the world and come and simply be with you at your feet, giving our attention entirely to you. Lord, there are so many things in our life where we need your help in this way. Help us, Lord, to understand and apply these core things in our life. And would you, by your grace, Lord, draw us up into the maturity of the faith, that we might know how to live well and also delight in these rich feasts that you have for us in your word. Help us, I pray, in these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.